You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Matthew chapter 15, I want us to read verses 21 through 28. In Mark, it's chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Sometime when you have an opportunity, you can kind of hold your Bible open to both areas and look back and forth and see what the difference is. But for our reading this morning, we're going to be looking at it in Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Father, we ask that you would open your word to our hearts this morning. Let the Spirit of God give us insight. May our faith increase as we come to your Son, our Savior, and we say, "Lord, help us." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In her book, Glorious Intruder, Johnny Erickson Tada says something that I suspect many of you have felt during the course of our time thus far in Mark's gospel, but I also suspect that you're reluctant to admit it. Johnny is known for many things, one of which is that she never hesitates to speak her mind. In that book, she says this, quote, "Jesus had a way of exasperating people. It only takes a glance through one of the Gospels, and before you know it, you find yourself squirming." End of quote. Now, if you think Johnny's being a little bit hard on Jesus, or if you're afraid to agree with her because you think it will make God mad, then either you are not being honest or you weren't paying any attention at all when we read this passage in Matthew's Gospel. In fact, on several occasions, I am exasperated with what I read in the Gospels. I find it confusing. Now, that's not because of any fault on the part of Jesus. It's not because he fails. It's obviously due to my, and may I include you, our lack of understanding of what he is trying to say. So am I alone in this? Did you not squirm when you heard me read these words in Matthew 15? Did it make you squirm to read how Jesus responded to this woman, this Canaanite who came to him pleading for help? I mean, every time I read this story, it makes me really uncomfortable. I feel sorry for this lady. I mean, after all, her daughter is demonized and sick. In fact, Mark says that her little daughter was oppressed, using a word there emphasizing not only the very young age of her child, but how dear and precious she is to her mom. Having heard that Jesus was in town, she rushes out to him for help. And our Lord reacts and responds to her in this way. Why? It strikes me not simply as profoundly rude, it's just downright cruel and insensitive, at least at the initial reading of the text. I mean, it's a tragic situation. I hope that it awakened a little bit of compassion in your own heart. Is there anything more pathetic than to see a mother who is broken in anguish over the sickness and the oppression that her little daughter is experiencing? And yet, as I said on first reading, it seems as if Jesus falls well short of what we have come to expect of him. In fact, his first reaction is to totally ignore her. He acts as if she isn't even there. And then when he does respond to her, he rejects her request. And if that weren't bad enough, he then adds insult to injury and calls her a dog. Are you squirming yet? Where this encounter occurred is very helpful to us. We're told in Matthew that it was in the district of Tyre and Sidon, two cities on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, about 30 to 50 miles each northwest of Galilee. The point being, it's Gentile territory. No self-respecting Jew would allow himself to go there except obviously the disciples of Jesus who followed their master. Why was Jesus in a land dominated by Gentiles? Matthew doesn't tell us. Mark says in chapter 7, verse 24 of his version of the story that Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Maybe he was still feeling pressure from the multitudes who were trying to make him king. Maybe he thought Herod Antipas was out to get him. Maybe he and the disciples just needed a break from the pressures of ministry. It's obvious, therefore, that he did not go there with the intention of ministering to anybody. But like a sweet perfume, his presence is unmistakably known. His aroma, as it were, fills the area, and people begin to turn up once more. Notice how Matthew describes this woman. He says that she was a Canaanite. Mark says that she was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Now, the significance of this is in the fact that this woman is being described by these three terms: a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, a Canaanite. She was, in a word, an outsider, cut off from the blessings of Israel. She was a Gentile. It's interesting that Matthew uses the word Canaanite. Do you know this is the only place in the entire New Testament that that word appears? What he's telling us is, if you remember your Old Testament, she was a descendant of Israel's most bitter and vicious enemies, the Canaanites. Any expectation that Jesus might pay any attention to her whatsoever is virtually shattered from the beginning. And yet, at the end of the story, there is this stunning statement that I want us to think about and unpack today. Jesus, after his encounter with this woman, looks at her and says, "Your faith is great. Your faith is great." There are only two times in all the Gospels where Jesus comments on the greatness of somebody's faith, and in both cases, they are Gentiles, not Jews. Stunning. Why is her faith great? That's the question I want you to think about this morning. What makes this woman's faith great? And how can ours be? Now, I want you to remember right from the start, as I said, she's an outsider. Unlike Matthew and Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and the other disciples, she was not a Jew. She had no claim to the covenant blessings of Israel. She'd never met Jesus before, unlike them who spent 24/7 in his presence. She had no religious heritage, no revelation from God, no covenant blessings, no temple, no high priest, nothing. And yet Jesus says, "Your faith, lady, is great." Why? I want you to look at this with me this morning. Five reasons that I see in this passage. Number one, a person like this woman with great faith is keenly aware that the only thing that they deserve from God is death. Did you hear me? Great faith is characterized by the understanding that the only thing that I deserve is death. I say that because of what I read in verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me." Her use of that word indicates how well she understood herself and the God of Israel. She says nothing here about rights or privileges or authority or expectations or what she thinks God owes her. She comes, and in that one little word, she is in effect saying, "I am a sinful, pitiable wretch. And if I get anything at all from you, or if my daughter receives a touch, it's only because you've chosen to have mercy." Nowhere does she think to herself or say out loud, "Well, if God were loving, he never would have allowed this kind of circumstance to come into our family and to touch my daughter in the first place." She comes and she says, "We deserve death and judgment. Have mercy. I know who I am, Jesus, and I know who you are." There's no sense of entitlement on her part. She knows the only thing that God owes her is judgment, and so she cries out for mercy. That's the first remarkable characteristic of a great faith. No sense of entitlement, no sense of what is owed, no sense of why haven't you done this for me. There's an open, honest confession. I deserve eternal death. Have mercy. Second, what makes a faith great is the greatness of its object. What made her faith great was the fact that it was fixated, riveted upon Jesus. Notice how she calls him, even though she's a Canaanite, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, she reverently calls him Lord, Son of David. Now, you need to understand something about this woman. That's why I emphasize the fact that she was a Syrophoenician, a Canaanite, and a Gentile. She was raised in utter idolatry. And when I talk about idolatry, I mean idols. I'm talking about little figures before which she and all of her family and her parents before her would bow down and pray. Most scholars believe that the idols that would have dominated her life in this part of the world at that time was the Canaanite fertility goddess called Astarte. In fact, archaeologists actually have uncovered little figurines made of stone and marble of Astarte. Astarte was a fertility goddess, which meant that they would engage in sexual orgies in the presence of these little figurines, hoping to move that deity that they believed was there and represented by that little figure, that little statue, to grant them fertility, so that they could have kids, so that their crops would grow, so that they would be blessed. The little figurines, if you ever get a chance to look at them, are grotesque. Exaggerated body parts, especially genitalia. I mean, it was a horrifically perverse kind of worship. And here is the tragically ironic thing about it. It may well be that her little girl is demonized precisely because of the idolatrous practices that she had been engaged in and also her ancestors. I suspect, although I can't prove, that this woman took her little girl with her to their services, to their worship celebrations, and exposed her to the demonic presence. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he's talking about idolatry, remarkable thing. He says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" Paul's saying, in warning you about idolatry, when you see those little figures, those little statues, am I saying that that's anything other than stone or marble? No. He says, "But I'm saying that what pagans sacrifice to them, they offer to demons and not to God." He's saying, no, it's just a piece of granite or stone or marble, but there are demons present and behind. And when you offer anything up to those little statues, you are exposing yourself to demonic influence. That's probably why her little girl is in the condition that she is. Can I just try to envision in my mind what it must have been like as this woman would bow down in the presence of the idol of Astarte. They're pouring out her heart, her devotion, her commitment, maybe even engaging in some sort of illicit sexual activity, trying to stir the deity to do something for her. And then I think of Isaiah 46 and the indictment that God brings against idols. Listen to what the Lord says. He says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god." He builds a little idol. "Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. And if one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." So here's this woman, immersed in that kind of idolatry. And one day she gets up off her face. Perhaps the light goes on by virtue of the Spirit's awakening in her heart. And she says, "This is ridiculous. This idol can't do anything for my daughter." In fact, maybe she understood it was this idol and the demons behind it that have made her as sick and oppressed as she is. So she hears about Jesus and she goes out and she says, "Would you help? Would you help?" Third characteristic of great faith. Do you notice how this woman is utterly oblivious to public opinion? That's a mark of a great faith. She comes into this crowd where there are these Jewish men and perhaps many others, and she couldn't care less what they thought about her or said about her. Her public display, her violation of all social conventions, her shouting out aloud, her coming up to a Jewish man, which you simply didn't do in public, put her at grave risk. Her reputation was at stake. Her standing in society was at stake. And yet, a person of great faith says, "I don't care. I don't care what people think. I'll pay any price. I'll go to whatever lengths if I can only find Jesus." If I might just say, I wonder sometimes when we try to pray for one another at the end of a service here on a Sunday morning, or maybe it's in a house church, but particularly here as we will today, and people are reluctant and they hold back. And you know why? Because they're afraid of what people will think. Oh, what will they say about me if I go and ask for prayer? Maybe that's why our faith isn't anywhere near as deep and as profound and as intense as this woman. She couldn't have cared less what those disciples thought or anybody else in that society. She saw Jesus and she said, "He alone, not this dumb, dead, lifeless idol, Jesus alone can help me and my little girl." The fourth characteristic of a great faith, and this is perhaps the most important one of all, it is doggedly persistent. That is a little play on words here. It is doggedly persistent. She had a feisty faith. It is remarkable when you think about what she went to get to Jesus. In Mark's version, he actually says not simply that she was crying out to Jesus, but that she kept on crying out repeatedly at the top of her voice. This wasn't a one-time request. I can tell you a lot that this woman was not thinking or saying to herself. She was not saying, "Well, yeah, I see him over there. I think I'll give it my best shot and then I'll move on. One loud shout and then I'll quiet down." No, she kept on crying aloud. She didn't say to herself, "Well, at least I can say I tried. I mean, after all, I don't want to be a nag or a nuisance. That'd be so disrespectful." Nor does she say, "You know, if he wants to help, he'll do so after my first request. So I'll just say it once and then go on my way and return to my little girl." Nor does she say, as so oftentimes we might be inclined to do so, "You know, if I keep on crying out and if I keep persisting, I keep pressing in, somebody's going to accuse me of not believing in the sovereignty of God. You know, they'll think I'm trying to force Jesus into doing something that's against his will." No, this woman is so persistent that she ignores and overcomes every obstacle. Now, I mentioned a moment ago the greatest obstacle. The greatest obstacle is how Jesus responded to her. So I want you to look with me closely at the squirm factor, because here it is. Number one, he ignores her presence. Look again at verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. Now, the text doesn't simply say that he did not answer her. It literally says he didn't utter so much as a syllable. This woman is crying out to him, making a scene, and Jesus just calmly walks right past her. He doesn't say, hi, bye, kiss my foot, toot sweet, nothing. He totally ignores her. Rude? You almost say, Jesus, it's not her fault she was born a Gentile. At least say hello. You know what this is like? Some of you may, tragically, and I apologize, if you experienced that today. You walked into this auditorium and you made eye contact with somebody and they just very deliberately looked away, walked right past you and never said anything. That's crushing. This woman screaming at the top of her lungs to Jesus, and he just ignores her. And I look at this and I think, is this not similar to what happens when we pray and heaven seems silent? And what do we conclude from that? God doesn't care. He's indifferent. He's unloving. He's calloused. So we give up. We shut up. We say, he must be deaf to my needs in life. Maybe he's not even there. Or I would have heard something in response. I'm glad this woman didn't think like we do. But that still doesn't answer the question, why did he respond with silence? Why did he ignore her? I believe, in light of how this story plays out, that Jesus, if I can use modern language, was playing hard to get. I think he was being deliberately elusive. I think he was deliberately ignoring her in order to test her faith, to stretch her, to draw out from her heart in a very public way what he obviously knew was present. I think it minimizes the dimension of rudeness, at least to some degree. Now, it doesn't get his disciples off the hook. They said, tell her to go away. She's a nuisance. Would you just do what she asks or tell her to shut up, but to leave us alone? And then when Jesus finally does respond, he rejects her request. Look at verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He in effect says, ma'am, I am the Jewish Messiah. Operative word here, Jewish. You don't qualify. You're a Gentile. You're a Canaanite. You're a Syrophoenician by birth. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that's true in the early stages of our Lord's ministry. You can go back to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, when he gave the marching orders to his disciples. He said, just go to the people of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. And yet, as we've been making our way through Mark, I hope you've picked up on the fact that that temporary restriction in the early stages of our Lord's ministry is beginning to lift. Remember in chapter 3 when Jesus was asked about his mother and his sisters, and he said, who are my mother and my sisters? It's not those who are of a particular race. It's those who obey the will of my Father. And then in chapter 5 of Mark, he goes into Gentile territory and delivers that man who was demonized by those hundreds, if not thousands, of demons. In chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, Jesus is going to feed the 4,000. We've already seen him feed the 5,000. And the 4,000 are all Gentiles. So he's making it progressively clear through the gospel that his purpose was to create a transnational, racially and ethnically diverse spiritual body. But at this stage, he's still focusing on the children of Israel. But Jesus isn't through with her yet. This is amazing. After ignoring her, that seems bad enough. Then rejecting her request, why would he? He insults her. Look at verses 25 and following. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, some have tried to soften this by pointing out, and rightly so, that the word for dog here isn't the standard word used in the ancient world for that scavenger beast that would just live out in the open spaces, that this was actually used to refer to a household pet. But folks, a dog is a dog is a dog. It was common practice in those days, as offensive as this may strike you, for the Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs. We have multiple cases of that happening. And so Jesus is in effect saying here in verse 26, "Lady, it's just not right for me to take what God intends for his children, the Jews, and to give it to the Gentiles, the dogs. Healing and blessing and salvation are for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, it's interesting how people, again, you read books and commentaries and you hear people talk about this text, how they try to get Jesus off the hook. And I actually have heard some who said, maybe he didn't mean the word dog in a derogatory sense. Maybe Jesus was using that word the way young people speak today. I can still remember the first time that I had an individual come up to me after a message and he said, "Sam, you are one bad dude." And I want to say, "I'm sorry." And they said, no, it's good to be a bad dude. And then if that weren't bad enough, when they come up to you and you say, "Man, that was one wicked sermon." Well, I tried to interpret the text. No, and he said, no, that was a compliment. And then it even gets worse. They say things like, "Man, you are so sick." And that's nice, I guess. Or the one I will never forget. I had preached a message at a conference, and some guy walks up to me and he goes, "Man, it's filthy, just filthy." And my first response is, "I think I bathed and put on deodorant." And it was a compliment. So maybe Jesus saying, "Oh, you dog." And he really means to say, "Lady, you are awesome." I'd like to believe that's what's happening, but it's not. But here's what we have to remember. The written word is wonderful, but there are certain liabilities to it, because in the written word, you can't hear the tone of voice. You can't see facial expressions. You don't know if there was a wink in his eye or a small smile at the side of his lips. You see, I think Jesus was testing her self-understanding. He deliberately took up the language that Jews used of Gentiles to provoke her to see, "I want to bring out in the open for everyone to behold the depths of the commitment and the kind of faith that this woman has in her heart." In a sense, he's using her as an object lesson, not only for his disciples, but for you and me as well. That leads us to the fifth and final characteristic of a great faith. It is painfully humble. Painfully humble. Never taking offense at what a person knows to be true about himself or herself. Note again how she doesn't respond. "Well, I never in all my days. If that's the kind of God you are, I'm just going to go back to my dumb idol. At least he doesn't insult me when I ask it to do something on my behalf." Nothing of that sort in this woman's response. She was undaunted, undeterred. Notice, in an incredible flash of insight, she picks up on what Jesus is doing. This woman is far more perceptive than these Jewish disciples. She quickly takes what most would interpret as a word of reproach, and she turns it into a reason for hope and optimism. She says, "Am I being compared to a dog? So be it. Even dogs get a few crumbs that drop off the table. You want to call me a dog? Hey, Jesus, that's fine. Even dogs have their day. And if all I get is a few crumbs of bread once the children are done with it, knowing who you are, that's enough. That's enough for me, and I know it's enough for my daughter." She doesn't argue with Jesus. She doesn't challenge his description of her. She doesn't call Jesus a dog in return. She doesn't say, well, I'm probably an exception to the Jewish rule that all Gentiles are dogs. She doesn't accuse Jesus of being unjust or unfair. There's no self-righteousness. There's no pride. It's just simple, great faith. I've been thinking about this woman for about a couple of weeks now, daily, hourly. And it finally dawned on me, you really don't need a teacher or a preacher to explain what's going on here to you, to understand the nature of faith. I mean, what does it take to understand these simple words? Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Help me. Is it not straightforward? Jesus hears that, and he turns to her and he says in verse 28, oh woman, great, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. What is the state of your faith today? Do you notice there's no name it and claim it in this lady's language? No demands. Lord, have mercy. Help me. Jesus says, that's great faith. Our Lord's intent, as I said, was obviously not to humiliate her in public, not to insult her, not to make her feel badly or to put her in her place or rebuke her for her insolence. His point was to use her, to draw her out so that his disciples and so that all of us today could see what great faith really is and what its results can be. And then, although she doesn't receive much attention, let me just close with this. What about her daughter? The word that Mark uses to refer to this child is a term that indicates she was at no more than 7 or 8 years old, perhaps even significantly younger. And yet here she is, lying at home, severely oppressed by a demon. Probably had some physical afflictions associated with it. So I ask you this morning, do you have a child who's being oppressed, being tormented by nightmares, hearing voices, acting out in just irrational ways of anger and hurt and fear? Or maybe it's you. Maybe you're the one who can't shake free of these accusing thoughts that constantly bombard you. Maybe it's a physical affliction. Maybe it's a disease. Maybe it's something you just kind of resign yourself to live with. Maybe it's emotional brokenness, relational dysfunction, the end of a marriage, the loss of a job, bitterness toward God. You're wondering, I've cried out, but he doesn't seem to hear me. He seems to ignore me. And then when I ask again, it seems as if he said no. And all on top of it all, it feels like one massive insult. How do you respond? What are you going to do? The answer is really very simple, people. You come to Jesus. You don't care what anybody else thinks. You don't care what they say. You don't care what the circumstances may be or what the atmosphere of the room is like. And you say, Lord, Son of David, have mercy. Help me. And if you can do that, Jesus looks upon you and he says, that's great faith. And my prayer is that he will do for you as he did for her, what you desire. Let's pray together. Joel. Just a moment ago, we sang a song. I don't know if you paid attention to it, and one of the phrases was, no place on earth is hidden from your name. That means not in the depths of your heart, not in the secret place where only you go. There is no place on this earth anywhere, anytime that is hidden from the name and the power and the redemptive mercy of Jesus. So if you think this morning that you've got it all covered over and nobody can see, it may be true of the other people in this room, it's not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees and He knows. And it's just a matter of, will you come to Him and do what this one did? Will you kneel down in His presence and will you say, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Help me. Some of you need to pray that prayer on your own behalf. Some of you need to come to Jesus and pray that prayer on behalf of a family member or a friend. Somebody who's here today. Great faith, when it gets right down to it, it's really very simple. It says, I know that I don't deserve anything but death. That's why I'm crying out for mercy. It's humble. It's not self-defensive. It's doggedly persistent. We'll overcome any obstacle that gets in its way. And is fixed on Jesus. Oblivious to circumstances, couldn't care less about what people think, fixed on Jesus. Stand with me, if you would, this morning. I want us to close by praying together. And I'm going to ask right now if our ministry team would just come to the front, spread out across the front. And I just want to pray corporately over us this morning. And then I'm going to ask you, as you feel led, to come and to just say, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Help me. And it really doesn't matter what the affliction can be. In the case of this little girl, she was demonically oppressed. That may be what you're dealing with. You don't know even what to call it. Maybe a physical affliction. Immediately after this story in Matthew, it says that Jesus went out on a hillside and the multitudes gathered and virtually every imaginable disease was brought to Him and He healed them. And they marveled at what God was doing. Tom, I think you got something the Lord's laid on your heart. Come on up here and share it if you would.
Yeah, and I'd like the rest of the prophetic team to come over there. We had a sense from the Lord this morning that there was one particular oppressing spirit present today, what we would call a spirit of rejection. And this usually comes against believers when they have experienced significant rejection by family or by significant people in their lives. And there's some particular manifestations of that. The first one is confusion, where they just hear so many voices like, God is disappointed in you, you ought to be ashamed, and many other confusing voices. I don't necessarily mean audible, but just voices in your head. A second manifestation of this spirit of rejection would be an identity crisis. Who am I really? And the voices say, and the world says to you, that you will find who you are only in fulfillment by success, even success in ministry sometimes, or success in relationships, rather than in who you are in Christ, which is the only identity that matters. And thirdly, one of the other manifestations would be where some may even struggle with a cycle of voices about suicidal thoughts. They just come continually about suicide and depression. That's a spirit of rejection. If any of those manifestations are occurring in your life, we offer to pray for you this morning against that spirit that is tormenting you.
So here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to just formally dismiss you at any time. I'm just going to leave it to you. You can go whenever you need to, but we're going to stay here. We're going to spread out across the front. We're going to worship. We're going to be here as long as it takes. You can stay, you can leave, do whatever you need. I want to just remind you one more thing. This little girl, the child of this woman, contributed nothing to her deliverance. Wasn't her faith that was great. Those are moms. So when you come forward, you're saying, but I don't have anything. I'm crippled by this. It doesn't matter. Great faith might be present in the person who's praying for you, even if it's not in your own heart. So here's a little girl, helpless at home, without much hope, raised in utter and absolute idolatry, somebody else's faith, Jesus responded to, and she was healed. Handheld?
Yeah, one other sense was if there was someone here that had an affliction of the upper GI tract, stomach or esophagus, and the doctors have not been able to diagnose the cause, we would like to pray for you.
All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, Son of David, the one alone who has mercy for hell-deserving sinners. We won't come with claims. We don't come citing our past history. We don't come talking about good intentions. We just come and we say, have mercy upon us. Lord, help me. Father, I pray particularly right now for any of our children who are in their classes still, even right now in the back room, throughout all of this building, who are tormented, who can't sleep at night, who are fearful, who may have been exposed even inadvertently to a demonic presence. Lord, I'm asking you on their behalf, would you please help? Would you have mercy upon them? Would you awaken the hearts of their parents, their mom and dad right now in this auditorium to cry out to the Son of David for mercy? And we make this plea knowing that you have given to your people an authority over all the power of the enemy. And so we come in that authority in the name of the risen Christ. And we as a people, as a body, declare Satan and all of his demons, you have no place, you have no right, no authority in this building, in this body of believers. And we command you in the name of Jesus to go. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Spirit of God, cause this faith to rise up in the hearts of your people. Cause this faith to be oblivious to what others will say. Cause this faith to enable us to set aside all self-defensive postures as we cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus. You come now as we worship, and let these who are at the front pray for you.